I want to start out with a story that I like to read to my kids. It's a book of Bible stories by Nick Butterworth and illustrated by Mick Inkpen, which sounds like a pen name to me. But here's their story, The Precious Pearl. Here's a man who buys and sells things. He's called a merchant. He has a fine fur coat and a felt hat with a floppy feather. It is his favorite. He lives in a house that is huge. It has 5 floors and a fish pond with a fountain in front. That merchant has everything he wants. He has 15 rooms filled with furniture. He has 4 freezers full of food and 3 fridges for fizzy drinks. And there is more money under his mattress than you could ever imagine. Much more. Yes, that merchant has everything he wants until one day in a shop window he sees something special. It is a wonderful white pearl. $5 million, says the man in the shop. That is even more money than the merchant has under his mattress. But he wants that pearl more than anything in the world. So he hurries home. He has a plan. He sells his furniture, his fridges, and his freezers full of food. And he sells his house and his fountain and his fish pond. He sells his fine fur coat. But the felt hat with the floppy feather he keeps. It is his favorite. And he borrows a barrel and bundles the money off to the shop. And he goes to buy the pearl. Oh dear, though. He's still $6 short. Sell me your hat for $6, says the man in the shop. The merchant laughs. He hands the man his hat and he takes the pearl. Hooray, the pearl is his at last. And Jesus says, God is like the merchant's pearl. It costs everything to know him, but he is worth more than anything in the world. It costs everything to know him, but he is worth more than anything in the world. That's from a parable that Jesus told, of course, and illustrates, I think, the main point of what John is getting to here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. But in order to get to verse 15, do not love the world, we need to understand the audience. Who is he talking to? Until now, John has given reasons for writing his epistle that were based on hoped for outcomes, so that our joy may be completed. Hoped for outcome. So that you may have fellowship, hoped for outcome. So that you may not sin. I'm writing these things. We've already seen those things already in chapter 1. Now John gives reasons in chapter 2 based upon actual qualities of his audience. Now scholars debate these categories. There's clearly 3 categories: children, fathers, and youth. Whether they are different age groups in the church that have different distinctives, or whether they're really all addressed to the church as a whole, or some combination of the two, can be debated, and it gets into a very fine, picky sorts of things. I don't really get into that. I don't think it's worth that. My feeling is that it's more all of it applies to all of us, and that we're considered in different lights. And I'll get into that as we go into these 3 different categories. You see, the one category, category 1, is translated children in English both times, but it's 2 different Greek words. The first time it's technia, which connotes more of affection, dearness. Whereas the second time, paideia is the Greek word, which is also a word used for children, but it indicates more diminutiveness, little children. But apart from that, you can see there's, the fathers and the youth or young men, because it is a masculine there for youth, are practically the same, except the first set is present tense. I'm sorry, the first set is past or perfect tense, actually. Let me get the full wording here. Didn't print it out. I'll try to go from memory. Dear children, your sins have been dismissed from you on account of his name. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known the one who's been from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. Perfect tense, which means that the act was, these stations that these people are in were achieved in the past. And then the second half, little children, I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. Fathers, I've written to you because you know the one who's been from the beginning. And young men, I've written to you because you are strong and the word of God remains in you and you have conquered the evil one. There's past and presentness to the status of these people that he's writing to. They have known God in the past and they continue to know God. They have conquered the evil one, and they continue to be strong to conquer him. About 1,700 years ago, an African pastor by the name of Augustine preached a sermon on this passage, and I found an English translation of it, and I really enjoyed reading through this sermon, so I'm going to borrow heavily from that today. His commentary on this said, little children, John said, little children, because in forgiveness of sins, you have your birth. That's how you became a child of God. Why, first sons? Because your sins are forgiven you through his name, and you are regenerated into a new life. Therefore, your children. Why fathers? Why does he call them fathers? Because you have known him that is from the beginning. For the beginning has relation to fatherhood. Father is a progenitor. Christ, new in flesh, but ancient in Godhead. From the eternal Father begotten, from eternity begotten, in eternity begotten, with no beginning, no bound, no space of breadth. Because he is what is, because himself is he that is. This his name, he told Moses. Thou shalt say unto them, he is that hath sent me unto you. I am, putting that into the first person. Why speak then of before Abraham? How about before Noah? How about before Adam? Hear the scripture. Before the day star I have begotten thee. Psalm 110:3. And fine, before heaven and earth. Wherefore? Because all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. That's what John 1:3 told us. Without Jesus, nothing was made. He was before creation. By this, and he created. By this you recognize fathers, for they became fathers by acknowledging him who is from the beginning. Sons, because begotten, fathers, because they acknowledge the beginning. Remember that you are fathers. You are fathers. If you forget him who is from the beginning, you lose your fatherhood. In son's birth, in father's antiquity, and the young man's strength. If the wicked one, by the way, is overcome, conquered by the evil one, overcome by the young man, that means the evil one is fighting with us. He fights, but he doesn't conquer us. Again and again, consider that you are the young men. Fight, therefore, that you may overcome. Overcome so that you may be crowned. And I think Augustine has it right here, that we can consider all three categories true of ourselves. I think even Grandma and Grandpa Ford can be in the youth group here. They are still resisting sin because of the power of Christ in them. And so even the older folks are in this youth group because you are resisting sin by the power of God. And you children, even you children, can be fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning. You know God. And therefore you can beget spiritual life. You can tell other people about Jesus. Even a child can do that and become a spiritual father. And we are all children of God. How did we become children of God? Through the forgiveness of our sins, which Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. All three apply to all of us. Note the basis for forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been forgiven because you have done so many good works? No. Your sins are forgiven because God is willing to dismiss them? No. Your sins are forgiven on account of His name. It's on the accounting record of another person that your sins are forgiven. The substitution of the perfect moral record of Jesus transferred to us, and our record of broken laws transferred to Jesus and Him punished for it on the cross. And it's on that basis that our sins really are forgiven, really are dismissed from God's memory, even. This is the basis of our Christianity. This is how we became children of God. Jesus died for you. You in particular, He had your name and face in mind as He was dying on the cross because He wanted to save you in particular. That's love. That's His love for you and His work to bring you into His beloved. Secondly, the fathers, knowing God. The from the beginning one, that should sound familiar. We saw that in the very first verse of this book, didn't we? What was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, what our hands handled, these things we proclaim to you. And I brought out at the very beginning, the what is masculine and singular. He's speaking of Jesus, who was from the beginning, and who He's going to be talking about. John then emphatically rejects agnosticism. The Bible emphatically rejects agnosticism. We are not left unsure of whether there is a God and how to get right with Him. The Bible makes it abundantly clear there is a God, this is what He is like, and this is how you get right with Him. John is also, and so John says, you have known and you still know. John's also fighting the Gnostic belief that only the spiritual elite can know God. Only Pastor Wilson can really know God because he spends all day every day reading the Bible. You normal people that have to go to work, you can't really know God. That's what the Gnostics were telling people at the church in Ephesus. and in other places. The Gnostics said, well, we went through a special ceremony, and we became enlightened. The Holy Spirit filled us in a way that you don't have access to, and so we really know God. You don't really know God. And so we need to tell you, you know, what you ought to be doing. And John is saying, no, not at all. The gospel that you originally heard is the one that's true. The Gnostics don't know what they're talking about. They're deluded, and we're going to get the next, hopefully next week, we're going to start getting into, he calls them antichrists. Our knowledge of the Father strengthens our faith. Our knowledge of Jesus strengthens our faith and our ability to conquer sin. These things are all interrelated. A child born of God has the relationship with God, can know God. When we know God, that gives us faith to fight sin. And speaking of fighting sin, that strength and conquering that John talks about in the third category, it's not so much physical warfare as it is spiritual. When your faith is strong, you fill your mind with God's word. There's a direct link between knowing God's word and overcoming Satan. We saw that in the gospel account of Matthew that Micah just read. When Jesus was tempted, he quoted scripture to fight the temptation. Perhaps the fact that it is the evil one and not just indefinite evil which the young men have conquered points to our transfer from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of God. Meaning that in that transfer, Satan has been defeated. He's no longer master over you. He might get you to slip up a few times, but he's not your master anymore. He's already conquered. Because Jesus has transferred you from the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom. Jesus is your Lord. The definite article, the, and the evil one, is there in Greek. And that's why I'm translating this the personal Satan rather than indefinite evil. So you see this repetition here. When God repeats himself, we should listen up. There's something important he's communicating when he repeats himself, usually. And I believe that the reason for this repetition is that you need to be certain that this is true of you. It is important that you believe this is true of you. I am a child of God because my sins have been forgiven indeed. I know God. I really know God. And Satan is really conquered. He's no longer my master. And through faith and love, the love of the Father, I'm going to conquer Satan. And as I conquer that sin, that goes kind of back full circle. It means I've been transferred from the kingdom of God from kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. I'm a child of God, and the circle kind of repeats. Your sins are forgiven indeed, brothers and sisters. If you are seeking to be forgiven by the name of Jesus, you really do know God if you know Jesus. And Satan really is conquered in your life if you know Jesus. It's not a coincidence, then, that these are the themes of the whole epistle of 1 John. We've already seen these kinds of things. Confessing your sin and him being righteous and just to forgive. And that knowing, you can know. And we're going to see later on in chapter 5, faith being the victory that overcomes the world. These are the themes of 1 John. This is what God wants you to be certain of. And so the prohibition, the command that we have seen earlier, love God, love one another, and the corresponding prohibition that we're going to look at here in verse 15 is for this audience. This is for people whose sins are forgiven, who know Jesus and who've conquered the devil. This is the command: stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. This is the command to you. Greek phrasing of this, that in most English translations you probably have "do not love the world," but I am a follower of A.T. Robertson, who's a great Greek scholar from about a century ago, and his study of these verb tenses of commands makes a lot of sense to me. And he said when you get a present tense prohibitive, the present tense indicates there's something going on right now. And when you get a prohibitive in the present tense, it means you're doing something and you need to quit it now. And so that's what this form is. You're flirting with loving the world. You need to stop it now. If love of the world has been characterizing you, then by God's power, you can stop. Now, I think it's important to clarify what he's not saying. He's not saying that, he says, if someone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. He's not saying that the creation and the Creator are somehow at odds with each other. God created the world. What he's contrasting is the love of the world versus the Father's love. The love of God, the Father, His love expressed, that indicates the sense of relationship God is getting at here. Our love, our relationship, our provision, our nurture, our admonition, the fruit of our life should be by our Heavenly Father, not by means of the world. This doesn't mean that you can't enjoy God's created world. Love here means devotion and ultimate commitment to. Augustine made an analogy with that I thought would be good to quote at length here. He said, "Men drink themselves drunken and perish and forget their own Creator, while not temperately, but lustfully, they use the things created. The Creator is despised." Approaching the world as I am God, I am the consumer. And so I'm going to use the world for myself. Versus what he calls temperately or by measure, which is the attitude of a steward. God created the world. I am God's child, and therefore I use the world for God's purposes. That's the difference in attitude there. Of such, said the apostle, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. God does not forbid you to love these things, howbeit not to set your affections upon them for blessedness, but to approve and praise them to this end, that you may love your Creator. In the same manner, my brothers, as if a bridegroom should make a ring for his bride, and she, having received the ring, should love it more than she loves the bridegroom who made the ring for her, would not her soul be found guilty of adultery in the very gift of the bridegroom, even though she's loving what the bridegroom gave her? By all means, let her love what the bridegroom gave her. Yet she should say, if she should say, this ring is enough for me, I do not wish to see his face now. What sort of woman would she be? Would you not detest such folly? Who would not pronounce her guilty of an adulterous mind? My fiancé gave me a ring and I love this ring. I don't care about the fiancé, I just like the ring. That's ridiculous. Well, then God gave you all these things, so love him that made them. There is more that he would love to give you too. That is his very self that made these things. But if you love these, what though God made them, and neglect the Creator and love the world, shall not your love be accounted adulterous? So when it is said, love not these things, does it mean that you're not to eat or not to drink or not to beget children? That's not what this says. Only let there be measure, stewardship, under because of the Creator, under the Lordship of God, that these things may not bind you by your loving of them, lest you love that for enjoyment which you ought to have for use. So that's my caveat. That's loving the world does not mean, when he says stop loving the world, we're not talking about not being able to appreciate what God created. We can still appreciate what God created as his good gifts to us and use them as gifts, as stewards, with the attitude of an ambassador who's representing our Lord and Master. What we're not to do is allow the world to become what defines us, let the world become our master. And John gives us three reasons to stop loving the world. I want to go into these three reasons. The first one is here in verse 15. Stop loving the world, number one, because if someone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. Your heart is kind of like a glass here. It can be filled with things. So this is you, your heart. And we'll say the love of God is like this apple. Love God. There. And so, yeah, that fills the glass nicely. And then we'll make this green apple the love of the world. Love world. And you can't get them both in there. So you're going to have to remove the love of God if you want to love the world. If you want to love God, you're going to have to get this one out first in order to fill your heart with that. There's not room in your heart for both the love of the world and the love of God. They're mutually exclusive. Back when I lived in a trendy neighborhood in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, I went to a block party. I was hoping to get to know some of my neighbors and maybe start witnessing to them. So I entered into conversation with a neighbor, and he gushed for an hour straight about lawn care. And I could not move him off that subject. He just kept talking about his lawn, how great it was, and everything that he was doing to me. And after an hour, I didn't know him. I didn't feel like I knew him very well, and wasn't able to share with him anything about the love of God. His heart was too full with his lawn. An application of this is that we need to wean ourselves of the love of the world, our lawns, our hobbies, our entertainment, our politics, anything that we pursue apart from the Lordship of Christ. And don't get me wrong, you can mow the lawn to the glory of God. You can do politics for the glory of God, but those things can become idolatrous. They can fill your heart so that there is no room for the love of God. And if so, you've got to get rid of the idols in order to get the love of God, have room for the love of God in your heart. When we love God, then it follows we'll love one another. There will be love to spare. My father is a pastor in Alabama, and one of his parishioners had a business that provided him with a brand new Corvette as a company car. He even let me drive it once. That was pretty sweet. But one day this guy got to thinking about his love for the world and how much driving that Corvette meant to him and how it was an idol in his life, really. It had reached that point. Again, I'm not saying that it's necessarily idolatrous to drive a Corvette, but this guy recognized this has gotten so important to me that it is an idol and I need to do something about it. So he did some research and he discovered that he could trade in the Corvette for two more modest cars and that his company would pay for both of them still. He said, well, sure, I'll do that. He traded in his red Corvette for two current year Cadillac sedans, and he left one of them in my parents' driveway. As a result of his denying his love of the world and challenging an idol in his life, a stumbling block was removed from his life that released resources for him to be generous to my parents. And I remember that year driving to our family vacation and air conditioning. Wow, that was great. If you've ever been in Alabama in the summertime without air conditioning, you'll know what I mean. Augustine wrote, God comes upon the hearts of men as upon a field that he would occupy. But in what state does he find it? If he finds a wild wood, he's going to root it up. If he finds the field cleared, he'll plant it. He wants to plant a tree called love or charity there. And what is the wild wood that he'll root up? Love of the world. But in what way are you rooted so that you be not rooted up? By holding love, as the Apostle Paul said, rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17. And how shall love be rooted there? Amid the overgrown wilderness of love of the world. Make clear riddance of the woods. A mighty seed you're about to put in. Let there not be in that field anything which shall choke that seed. Make clear riddance of the woods. A mighty seed you're planting. The love of God. So the first reason to stop loving the world is you can't have the love of God and the love of the world in your same heart. Second reason is because everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the showy lifestyle is not from the Father, it's from the world. Bad sources yield bad results. What's most interesting about this reason is John's enumeration of everything in the world. These three categories, the desire of the flesh is of the world. It's the things which the body craves, like food and drink, physical touch. The desire of the eyes, uncontrolled curiosity, mental cravings, coveting, wishing you had more, lust for a relationship with another person. These are things that come in through the eye gate. Wishing for what you do not have. The desire, lust, coveting are all the same word in Greek, epithumia. And so it is a violation of the 10th commandment. Do not covet. This is the same word, lust. And the third category, boastful pride of life or showy lifestyle, vainglory. Westcott's commentary on this defined it as desiring wrongly and glorying wrongly in what we have. It's an empty, ostentatious assertion of advantages, laying claim to blessings which are not truly ours for the sake of our renown. John Cotton also read his commentary on this, and he defined this as this showy lifestyle as seeking our own carnal excellency, conceit, boasting, high attitude. These things come from the world. They are the characteristic of a life that is oriented around this world. They are not characteristic of a life that is oriented around God. The source, the derivation of these things, where does it come from? These things, lust, desire, comes from the world and boasting. Contentment, love, worship come from God. That's the source of those things. Augustine adds, this can get into spiritual pride too. Sometimes it tempts even the servants of God. So they wish, as it were, to work a miracle, to tempt God whether he will hear their prayers in the working of miracles. Get this showy lifestyle, boastful pride of life. If God has given the power, we'll do the miracle, for he's put it in your way to do it. For think not that those who have not done miracles shall not pertain to the kingdom of God. When the apostles were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, what said the Lord to them? Rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Don't boast that you could cast out demons. Just rejoice that your name's in heaven. Mark what he answered, what Jesus answered when a similar temptation comes to you. Say the same thing. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That is, if I do this, I shall tempt God. So when the enemy suggests to you, what sort of Christian are you? You haven't done one miracle. By your prayers, you haven't seen one dead person raised. You haven't healed one person who even had the fever. If you were truly of any importance, you would do some miracle. Answer the devil with this. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Therefore, I will not tempt God, as if I should belong to God if I do a miracle, and not belong if I do none. Remember these words. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Yeah, God has done at least one miraculous healing in our congregation in the years we've been together. But that's not what we boast. We're not going to boast about that. We're not going to make a big deal about what we boast about. What we boast about is our Savior, that Jesus is the greatest, and he redeemed us. And we put that Redeemer on our marquee. Flee youthful lusts. We know the commands in the New Testament. Make no provision for the lust. These are commands that we know God has given us. This is not characteristic of Christianity or of the nature of God. This is what we're commanded not to engage in, is this coveting, lust. John Cotton had a great quote here. I love this one. If you are weaned from your profit or pleasure and meat or drink or pastime, and if you're weaned from credit in regard to others, so there's your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. If you're weaned of those things, you shall bereave Satan of the very weapons he fights you with. Here's battle strategy. If you can turn your heart from being controlled by any one of these things, Satan can't control you by desires for any one of these things. You bereave Satan of the very weapons he fights you with. And as I've alluded to already, Jesus overcame all three temptations in the wilderness. He was tempted to eat bread during a fast, the lust of the flesh, to prioritize satisfying his physical hunger over his relationship with his Father. He was tempted to lust after lordship of the nations, see with his eyes all the nations of the world, and be given the promise, you know, they'll all serve you if you'll just bow down and worship me, said Satan. And to show off, jump off the temple, and let everybody see the angels rescue you, man. They'll know you're the Messiah then. Jesus said no. He loved God rather than the world. He applied God's word, and he didn't succumb to those temptations. He overcame the evil one. And the question is, do any of these things characterize my life, your life? Do I let my bodily appetites control me? Does my mind become consumed with wanting certain things? Do I like to show off certain things for other people to admire? If so, there's an indication that you're in this boat here, what we've already seen in chapter 1, what do? We confess those sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. The third reason, he says, to stop loving the world is because the world and its desires are being phased out. They're passing away. While the one who does the will of God remains or abides forever. It's like you're faced with the choice of, if I were to say, you can have a choice. I've got two things I can offer you. In one hand, I've got a Krispy Kreme donut. Who wants a Krispy Kreme donut? I do. I love those things. I grew up in Krispy Kreme country. In my other hand is the deed to a Krispy Kreme store that has the machine that makes those donuts in it. And if you take the deed to the store, then you can have a donut anytime you want for the rest of your life. If you take this donut, then that's all you get. You'll never get another donut the rest of your life. Which would you choose? Well, if you're me, I'm not on a diet. I'm choosing the donut store, not the donut, because I want it for the rest of my life. It'd be insane to choose only the one donut and have no more for the rest of your life. Give me that. And the comparison here is with the one who loves the world, there is the whatever the world promises, you've got it. But in 70 years, you don't got it anymore. It's gone for the rest of eternity, and there's no more to be had. But if you choose the Father's love, if it's the Father's love that you're prioritizing in your life, you want the love of the Father to fill you, then after these 70 years, you have eternity to continue enjoying the Father's love. It's never going to go away. You'll never lose it. The word that's translated passing away is actually passive. And it signifies transition. So I translated it passively. It's being phased out rather than actively. It's passing away. Second Peter tells us that there's going to come a time when God is going to burn the whole of this world up, and he's going to make a new one for us to live on. He's actually phasing this world out. It's going to be a discontinued model, as it were. The darkness had better be phasing out in us so that we don't love a world which is being phased out. The same verb is used in verse 8 about the darkness. If your heart is fixed on loving a world which is passing away, you are setting yourself up for eternal heartbreak. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. The word abides or remains has a sense of sticking with. It doesn't mean you never stray, but it means you'll always get back on the track. And I believe it is it's one of many passages which speak to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Following the world is only going to lead to disappointment, but doing the will of God is something that will be everlastingly good. Therefore, let's love not the world and its things, but rather love God and his people. Furthermore, this is, I guess, maybe a bonus point. Augustine noted that you become like the thing you love. He wrote, Do you love the earth? You'll be earth. You love God? Shall I say it? You shall be a God? I dare not say that myself. Let's hear what the scriptures say. You are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High. Psalm 82:6. If then you would be gods and sons of the Most High, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you want to be, and that kind of brings us back to this this point, little children. I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Little children, I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. As we love God, we become more like him. If we love the world, we become more like the world. We become more fulfilled as the children of God, and we become more consistent with his character as his children. If the love of the world is displaced, and the love of the Father is what we are chasing after. Didn't mean to have that click there. So just my summary here. I've kind of wrestled through, you know, how do these 2 3-point sections fit together? And the way I see it is that this is the result of who you are. If you are a Christian, then your sins are forgiven because you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins. If you're a Christian, you really know God. If you're a Christian, you have conquered Satan, and you resist sin as a pattern of your life. If these things are not true, I mean, you survey yourself and you say, well, these things are not true of me. I don't know God. I don't resist evil. I don't look to Jesus to forgive me of sins. Well, then, the root there is your relationship with God, and the call is, stop loving the world, and ask the Father to save you. Ask the Father to forgive your sins. Confess your sins, and he will forgive you. He will make you his child. If these things are true of you, and again, as I mentioned last week, you know, they may not be 100% true of you. You may see it sometimes in your life and sometimes not, but to have it at all true of you is the mark of a Christian, even a little bit. Because not even a little bit can come from the world. There's no other source for these kinds of things but God. And so if it's there at all in your life, you're connected with the source. Your sins truly are forgiven. You really do know God. And Satan really is no longer your master. Therefore, if that's true of you, what should you do? Stop loving the world. Move towards consistency with who you are as a child of God, as a father in the faith, as a strong youth in the kingdom of God, a soldier. Don't love the world and its things, because it's going to displace the Father's love in you. It's going to cripple you. It's not the character of the Father, and it doesn't last. Next, I guess, you know, the converse of this is, as we do love the Father, the renunciation of the control of the things of the world is not going to make you unhappy. Like the man in the parable, he is happy. He was not happy when he had all the things. He was happy when he had the pearl that he really wanted. And that is where you're going to find the most happiness, is when you let go of everything else. And you let yourself be filled with the one thing that really is going to satisfy you and really is going to be eternal.